Okay, let's go back to the 141st Psalm this evening. Just briefly want to go back to verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. This is the desire of David's cry, is crying unto God for protection from his enemies. And in both the examples which we have, I think, studied quite a bit from last time, both of these examples David used in verse 2, incense and the evening sacrifice, are all a part of the worship of God. And also, David gives the impression by using this type of language that when he presents his prayer and his uplifted hands to God, that God would accept his prayer and lifting up of the hands as worship, acceptable worship. He wanted his prayer and his hands of worship to God to be accepted by God, just as God would accept the unhindered offerings of the priest and their offering up of the sweet smelling incense to God, and also the evening sacrifice of the burnt offering. We spent some time looking at the issue of David lifting up his hands. We made reference to Exodus 30 without going to the chapter, giving us the instructions of the mixing of and the use of this incense that was used in the temple. It was dedicated to God. It was exclusively his and not to be used by anyone at all. Then we went to Exodus 29 and looked briefly at the evening sacrifice, the burnt offering. And clearly, David wanted his prayer to be acceptable by God because he wanted to continue to have open fellowship with the Lord. And David knew that God wanted to fellowship with his people, and he made all of the provisions for that fellowship to take place. Everything that God required of his people to have fellowship with him and worship of him was already provided by the Lord. He made all the provisions for it to take place. And David's example, in not only in this chapter but also in the entire Psalms itself, and probably everywhere where David is mentioned in the Bible, his life continues to remind us that he continually manifested a desire and behavior that fellowship with the Almighty. It's not enough to want to fellowship with God. It's not enough to want anything. It's that desire has to be coupled with a behavior, with an action that follows through on that desire. You may want something, but if you don't go get it, you ain't gonna get it. You might say, "Well, I really wish I had some pecan praline Breyers ice cream." You can wish all you want. Till you make some motion to go get it, you're not going to get it. Or anything else for that matter. You can wish all you want. The wishing or desiring to have something is not the same as actually having it. And that's true even in the spiritual. We can manifest a desire to want to fellowship with the Lord, and all that is good only if it's followed up by some kind of action. So he manifested a desire and a behavior that fellowship with the Almighty. He wanted his prayer to be accepted as a holy thing. And that David didn't see prayer or his lifting up of his hands as anything less than what it was before God, not before other people. He's not performing before other people. This is his worship is personal before God. He's not consciously thinking about people around him. He's focusing upon the Lord. Then he says, "Set a watch," verse 3, "O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the doors of my lips." The next thing that David asked of the Lord was to appoint a guard over his mouth and to keep or to guard it, to guard the door of his lips. The Hebrew word actually could also mean to shut something closed. So David asked the Lord to appoint a guard and then keep the guard there. And he asked the Lord to, well, just keep his mouth shut. Primarily, that's what it means. And that's interesting on many fronts, that whole mentality. First thing we can see here is that he asked the Lord to guard and to keep shut his mouth. And not as some eternal silence, you know. The point is obvious. He asked the Lord to only allow him to say what needed to be said before others. And I still think that the wicked is in view here, because he has to really keep watch what he says before them. They were always looking at his life. They were always looking for reasons to hurt him, to kill him. And so he didn't want to give them a reason by saying something stupid. I talked about many times before in the study of scripture, especially in Proverbs, how people can avoid a lot of issues just by shutting up. But they just can't keep that trap shut, and they get in trouble, and they wonder, you know, why they get shot or killed or whatever. The second thing we need to see is that since David asked for God to do it, to shut his mouth, it stands to reason that he could not do it and recognize that he couldn't. You know, I mentioned a few moments ago about this eternal silence. You know, we get rebuked and then we're quiet for a good 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes, maybe an hour, maybe even if we're real good, 2-3 hours. You know, if we really, really, really try, maybe, you know, we do it at night, but we're already tired, so it's easier to do it, and then we go to bed, and then we got the whole night we count. We have said nothing. I was silent for 8 hours. That's not what he's talking about. The thing was that you watch your mouth, you know, in the presence of others, not just to zip it, although that may not be a bad thing, but that's not for this message, per se. David was asking primarily for control. He wanted God to control his mouth. And the Bible's clear that the control of the mouth is not possible by man alone. You could try, but it ain't going to work. So the same illustration was, you get up in the morning and anyone could stop for a little while, but it's not in your nature to stop. It's in the nature to keep talking. You know, very few people I've met who didn't talk. I probably can count on one hand all the people I've met my whole life who were real quiet. And those ones I really didn't trust because they were hiding stuff. We're not talking about someone who doesn't speak. You know, David's not talking about not speaking. He's talking about control of the mouth, especially in the presence of others. But as I said, the Bible is clear that the control of the mouth is not possible by man alone. He or she does not have control of the mouth. Just keeping your mouth shut is no solution. It may be temporary relief from foot and mouth disease, but it will be very short-lived. Turn to James 3. Here is a principle, again, like mostly all other Bible principles, that people in their deception think that they can do without God. You know, we think we can do in the times I was talking about women, how to build up and tear down your home. It's interesting how many women who have responded, whether it was here, Family Faith, or even online, they never really denied it, because you can't. It's what I said was the truth. And it's just the truth. You can fight it, but you'd only prove the points. I think some women say, you know what, there's no need to give that Negro the satisfaction of being right, so let me just not respond to it. It doesn't matter. I didn't say what I was saying to look for a response, and I don't do it now. Now look at the tongue. This is the tongue. This is everyone's mouth. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, world of iniquity. We don't think that our tongue isn't like that. No, you know, I want to know what the Bible says. I know we're going to defend our mouths. But the Bible says the tongue is a fire. It's a blazing fire. You look at the campaigns today. How many? It's like the whole world is on fire because of all the lies and things that are being said about each other and people. The twisting and the tweaking of the truth here and there, the cutting and inserting of things and the manipulation that goes. It's just fire. It's a world of iniquity. It is. So is the tongue among our members or our body parts that it defileth the whole body. Our tongues are so evil that it defiles the rest of the body. And setteth on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell. We don't like to think our tongues do that. Well, the fact is, it doesn't matter what we think. It matters what God says. Every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. I'm surprised at the different kinds of wild animals, vicious wild beasts that have been tamed on earth. A man would stand in front of a grizzly, a huge bear, who's and a big old giant paws, a pinky would knock a man clean dead, and a man would stand in front of a bear with a stick and make the bear control the bear. Or how about different kinds of lions and tigers that obey to a degree who have been tamed? You know, it's amazing to watch different animals. Even some snakes have been charmed or tamed. And big birds that would gouge your eyes out, they've been tamed too. Every kind of beast. And of things in the sea. You look at Flipper. That Flipper, you know, skimming on his back fins. That's impressive to me. How in the world is a big old heavy animal like that able to sit up on his flips, his tail flipper, and then go back do the moonwalk? That don't even look normal, because that's a heavy animal. How can he sustain his weight by his tail going backwards? Then they flip out the water, they go back in the water, they flip up and shoot the train up in the air, and everyone's happy, have a big old killer whale. And they got the killer whales trained. And it's amazing how mankind is able to tame these animals. But the tongue can no man tame. He can tame a beast, but he can't tame his own mouth. It is an unruly evil. You can't tell that tongue anything. It's we deny so much of what we really are, which continues to prove the very point that James is making. It is an unruly evil. There's no control over the tongue, the evil of the tongue. No control. Man can't tame it. That's the point. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison, which is what Paul said in Romans 3, which is a quotation from the book of Psalms. It's full of deadly poison. It's amazing. Man has no ability to control that little piece of flesh between the teeth and gums. It is a restless evil. Unruly means it's restless. Full of deadly poison. Now, man can't tame the tongue, but God can. Now, we have to recognize we can't. See, we have to recognize we can't. And that's going to take the wind out of pride. I'll get back to that. Just keep all this in mind. David understood it. James understood it. Solomon understood it. And so do we think that we suddenly can tame the tongue without God? The writers of the Bible clearly understood the tongue was not able to be controlled without God. So do we come up with some kind of newfangled idea that we can introduce into the scripture and into the church that denies the reality of what the Bible says? What saith the scripture? What's the example from scripture? Turn back to Psalm 17. The example has always been the same. God needs to control the mouth. And the more you talk, the more you're liable to sin. The prayer of David, hear a just cause, O Lord, give heed to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from thy presence, let thine eyes look with equity. Thou hast tried my heart, thou hast visited me by night, thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. He said, I'm purposed in my heart that my mouth's not going to sin or cross the line. What is right or wrong? As for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips have I kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths, my feet have not slipped. Now, do you think that David had the power to do these things by himself? Well, think again. Verse 6, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. David had no power to do these things he was asking of the Lord. He had no power to refrain his own mouth, to keep it from transgressing. He called upon the Lord. Period. As long as we are asking God for his direction in our lives, he will make sure that our footsteps will be secure. I do want to reemphasize that David cried out to God in the midst of great testings, and he knew that he could only depend upon the Lord to help him. Psalm 39. The Bible talks so much about the mouth, the tongue. And you would think that, you know, we keep forgetting that. We don't watch what we say. We don't limit what we say. It just goes on and on and on and on. Yakety, yakety, yakety. We don't really think about the danger in doing that. It's a habit. If you don't get that habit under check, you know, you won't even realize what you're saying before the wicked. And sometimes it's not what you say, it's that you're saying things. People don't want to hear. Oh, I hope you hear me well. I don't think people want to hear most of what any of us have to say about anything, frankly. So I think the best course of action is keep your words few. Because I do not believe that most people want to hear anything or most things we have to say about much of anything. This is a very short society. They don't want to really sit down and think, you know, how you doing? They don't really mean it, because if you sit and tell it to them, they suddenly got to leave. They don't want to be bothered with it. To the chief musician, even to Jeduthun, the Psalm of David, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I got to keep my mouth shut, and I got to watch what I say before the wicked when they're around me. Because everything you say can and will be used against you. Everything. It's just this thing is going to get people in trouble. Always has. We need to be very mindful of what we say. Because people are watching. They are listening. They are listening. And you only need to slip once. And it may not be apparent to you that your credibility is gone. But God may take your credibility away. And you may not even recognize it. See, we can't gauge all the time whether, you know, we're walking the right path based upon how people respond to us. God may take it away from us. And we're going under the assumption everything is fine, but it's not fine. Now, what David was not saying is that when the wicked is not in his presence, this was a license to go back to sinning with his mouth. Because, of course, some people that are stupid would read into that very thing. He established the point that he was going to guard his mouth against sins of the tongue, more specifically in the presence of the wicked. The words, I will keep my mouth with a bridle, means I will muzzle my own mouth. I must keep it shut. And frankly, that's not a bad principle to adapt to in personal living. It's not always necessary to say everything that comes into your mind because people don't want to hear it. If you made a point, move on. You don't have to keep saying the same thing 50 billion times. Now listen, it's not always wise nor needful to always have something to say. It's not. It's not always wise to have something to say all the time. Sometimes it's good to just keep quiet. not always, you know, because you just got a mouth, it's authorized, just always be open. No, it's not. If you develop that habit, do you think you can just shut it off? There are habits that are developed. We think we can shut them off. You can't shut them off. Now, if we recognize that there is a problem or potential problem, if we ask God to do it, we must submit to Him so He can do it, deal with the mouth, He'll do it. And then we, in cooperation with God's power, the change will take place. Now, again, I'm not advocating this silence treatment. I just think that's hypocrisy. What I'm saying is that some people are known for their excessive talking. It's excessive talking. They just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk about so many things all the time, whether the circumstances call for it or not. They just keep on talking and talking and talking and talking and talking when they need to just shut it up. Learn to control that mouth. It's a blah, 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 blah. Shut it up. And that's not just for tonight. You hear this and, you know, okay, I'll just shut up for the rest of the night. That's not what he or I'm talking about. First, you need to do it. We need to do it as a discipline. That is a principle of spiritual life. It's just wise, and the warning is all over the Bible. Shh, be quiet. Number two, or second, when they need to know how to be discerning, how or when to speak before the wicked, in particular before them, lest through an overabundance of talking, they wind up sinning with their mouth. This, now, as you turn to Proverbs 10, this is true, especially of young people. And the book of Proverbs is written primarily to young people. And you just need to take heed to what it says. Because reproofs and instructions are the ways of life. Living. Life, literally. And if you think you know everything, trust me, you know nothing. Verse 19. In the multitude of words, there wanted not sin. Keep talking, and you'll sin. Keep that mouth moving, you're going to sin with it. Keep blabbing them cheeks, keep slapping them gums together, and eventually something going to come out that's wrong. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. You want to be wise? Refrain your mouth. See, that has to be a discipline, a principle of spiritual life. If you're just known for all that yapping, and I know you're not going to like this, and maybe you don't want to hear what my experience has taught me, but one must say what one knows. This is predominantly a female problem, though I'm not saying exclusively. It has been my experience that whenever I have problems with she says, she said, they says, she said, it's usually been the she says. Women don't know, and they get mad, emotional outbreak, and the mouths just get to going. You know, I'm getting too old. I don't like a lot of noise. You get old, you don't like noise. And talking is noise. And so I like quietness. You know, get to the point. What is it? There's too much verbiage going on. You get to the point. Okay, good. Move on. I don't think it's necessary to spend 20 minutes to say something that requires, you know, 35 seconds. Unless there's something that needs to be said, a specific point that needs to be made that requires all this detail, just don't volunteer information. They told us in the service, don't volunteer any information. In other words, if your commanding officer or your sergeant or your squad leader ask you a question, answer exactly what they said and no more. That was the point. Do not volunteer any information because you can get yourself in trouble. So if the sergeant said, Private Howard, where is X? Drill Sergeant X is over there in the so-and-so. That's it. He didn't ask me who put it there, why was it put there, and when did you see it there. It's over there. That's it. You volunteer no information. Because usually if you say more than what's required, you're going to get in trouble. You want to be a wise person? Refrain your lips. Keep your mouth in check. Proverbs 17. See, now this distinctly tells us what qualifies or classified as a wise person. We want to know, how can we know we're a wise person? Well, it's not, you have to guess at it. It tells you plainly. Well, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord, I understand that. Well, what does all that mean in terms of translatable daily life? Okay, you want to know what wisdom is? Fine. It's not in just a bunch of theory and theology without action. Verse 27 of Proverbs 17. He that hath knowledge spareth his words. Okay? If you have knowledge, God's knowledge, you're going to be sparing your words. We are all going to spare our words. We're not going to just keep blathering on. Okay, it means to restrain yourself from speaking too much. Okay, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Verse 27 again, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Means he's cool. Okay, again, self-restraint. You're cool. And this is really important when you're in the midst of someone who is unleashed and unhindered and unhinged. You know, you really got to keep you cool, because the natural tendency is to blow up in response. And you just have to kind of just sit back and let them go. That diffuses a lot of people. And whether it does or not is irrelevant. We want to be wise. We keep our mouth shut. You know, because chances are if the person hits you when you're quiet, he might have killed you if you were talking. So you might have actually avoided getting the greater by keeping your mouth closed, and you just received the lesser punishment or damage or whatever. So sometimes it's wise just to be quiet. Verse 28. Even a moron, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. You know why? Because no one has to hear his nonsense. It's not that he's wise. He's considered a wise person. Because he doesn't talk his foolishness. Now, it's there, but you don't hear it. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So if you want to be counted as wise and a person of understanding, shut up. Keep those mouths, those lips, them gums and tongue restrained. It is better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubts. We've heard that statement. If not, you heard it tonight. If a fool has wisdom enough to listen, and by doing so is considered a wise person, because a wise person restrains him or herself from many words, how much the more should we be wise in the same fashion? Why should we let fools be counted as wise? We know they're fools. Can we exercise the same sense that they have in keeping the mouth shut? Now, talking is not wrong. And that's not been my complaint. Talking is okay. We do it all the time. But the fact is that some people don't know when to keep quiet. That's the problem. So the issue isn't talking. The issue is not knowing when to be quiet. They feel they just have to say everything that is in their mind and heart every time they get the opportunity. Sometimes that's just wrong. Or it can lead to something that has unintended consequences. There's just some things don't need to be said. They have little or no discipline over what they say or who they say things to. I want to go back to that point I just made a little bit. They feel they have to just say everything is in their mind and heart every time they get the opportunity. No, we don't. We don't. We don't need to say everything we need to say. Some things just don't need to be said. One must look at the overall aspect of how or what I say, how it affects more than just me, the person, and everybody else. There are unintended consequences to everything that's being done. It's not the consequences we can't see or can see. It's the unintended consequences. We have no idea what's coming down the road. We don't know. It's not necessary to say everything. It's not that. I just want to tell you what's in my heart. Don't tell me what's in your heart. Unless it's necessary for some reason. But it ain't every time we get the opportunity. They have little or no discipline over what they say or who they say these things to. That is going to get a lot of folks in a lot of trouble. And this is a discipline one must learn on their own. Especially youngsters who for some odd reason think they need to imitate their parents, which to me is kind of silly, because being a mockingbird doesn't mean you know anything. You're just carrying on what you hear from your parents. That doesn't make you wise. In fact, it makes you stupid, because you're going to say what you think you say to the wrong people. And then, well, what do you know about that? Then that's, you're going to get busted right there. You don't know nothing about nothing. We need to be careful what we say around our children. Children need to be quiet. That's the problem. Listen, I wasn't one who was very mouthy. I got my share of spankings, believe me. But it wasn't 1/1,000,000th of the amount of spankings that every other child got in the Howard clan. Because I didn't like pain. And I figured after a while, this could be avoided. But most of my spankings did not have to do with the mouth. That was not my issue. You know, talking back to my mother and father, to me, was vile. So I never had that problem. At their worst, I would not even in my mind think these people were wrong. Unless a little birdie would hear me, and then it would get back to them, and then I get that beaten. I don't know what it is. I just never felt the opportunity to dislike my parents, no matter what they did. And I definitely didn't speak against them. You know, no one had to teach me that. That was just in my nature. That's anathema. These are your parents. And I had my own mind. I didn't have to imitate what my mother and father had to say. I had my own mind. The beauty of having your own mind is you don't have to try to imitate everything. You know, don't you have your own mind? Why do you have to imitate what people say? It's kind of crazy. They oftentimes forget what they say themselves, and eventually that will catch up with them and hurt them. You don't remember what you say. Other people hear it like, keep talking. And then that person or persons, that unintended consequences, that all that blabbering has hindered, you may have to go to some of these people and wonder why. Well, why is that door closed? Because your mouth was open. That needed to be shut. But you kept on talking, and you didn't think about the unintended consequence of all that yapping. And now you need some of those same people that you didn't think you hurt. But you don't know how they receive all that yapping. And now they're not going to help you at all. The best measure against the sins of the mouth is to exercise the wisdom given in these passages. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. That's what he said in 39:1. Sinning with one's mouth is bad enough under any circumstances, but how much more in the presence of the ungodly? How many testimonies of professing believers have been literally destroyed because of a runaway mouth? How great has the testimony of Christ been damaged because of the runaway, undiscerning, and undisciplined mouth of a professing believer? I gave you that example about that man wearing that Billy Graham shirt out there in the court cussing his brains out. He didn't know who he was cussing around. He didn't realize the unintended consequences of his mouth. Now, I have to pick up the slack for this fool's life. Not that I'm really concerned about it, because I don't use that profanity and anything like it. Yeah, I'm very, very conscious of what I say in the presence of the wicked and the saints, for that matter, especially the wicked. Not going to trap me that way. And they try, and I just either don't answer them or just say, well, why don't you answer the question? Just, I don't be bothered with it. But you got people coming in there and they're just rattling off. And I just shake my head. They have no idea what they're doing. They don't even know the unintended consequences. Sometimes it's the unintended consequences that are worse than the consequences, because you don't know them. We don't. Verse 4 of Psalm 141. Oh, this was rich here, this section. Verse 4, incline not mine heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Now, David knew what we should all know by now, and that is we cannot trust our own hearts. Oh, I trust my heart. I don't trust my heart. And if I don't trust mine, I don't trust yours. Oh, you know, my heart. Listen, we can't trust our hearts. Even Jeremiah said the same thing. Ezekiel said the same thing. We can't trust it. The Lord never told us to trust our hearts. He said, trust him. In fact, he tells us what comes out of the heart. Evil, wickedness, adulteries, fornications, thefts, murders, deceit. That's in the heart. Why do we trust that? We can't trust our hearts. The Lord never told you to trust your own heart. Christians say, you need to trust your heart. No, you don't. It's the last thing you need to trust is your own heart. Why? Because you're going to be favored towards your own self. And if you trust your heart, you're trusting self. We cannot trust our own hearts. Our hearts are not without bias. Obviously, they're biased towards us. And if we have a bias towards our own heart, that means all the decisions that we make are biased towards our own heart. They favor what we want. If we trust the Lord, it's going to be unbiased as to what we do. We do it for him, not for ourselves. Keep that in mind. He knew that he needed divine guidance to have and to keep his heart from evil. Not just specific evil, but all evil. All of it. Every bit of it. Keep in mind that evil goes right to the heart. It does. It comes from it. Jesus said that the heart is where evil comes from. Out of the heart cometh forth evil things, evil thoughts, etc. Listen to me very carefully. So many times we are apt to see that evil is external, and evil is that which surrounds us from other people. But how do I put this? I'm trying to make this thing sound right where it makes some sense. We think that evil is external and that it surrounds us from other people. But is that not just an expression of the evil that resides in the hearts of all humanity? The evil that surrounds us, that we think really is not a part of man, isn't every bit of evil an expression of the evil that resides in the hearts of all humanity? There is nothing that is evil except the devil and his angels, which does not originate in the heart of a fallen person. Tell me anything that's evil that doesn't originate from the heart of man. It was the heart of man that originated evil in the first place. He disobeyed the Lord in the garden. Every single person from Adam has demonstrated evil that has affected everyone else around him. So I ask the question again. What you see as evil that you think is external and that surrounds us from other people, is that not just an expression of the evil that resides in the hearts of all humanity? There is nothing that is evil save the devil and his angels, which does not originate in the heart of a human. Well, it's terrible what this person created. Well, the person created it. It's horrible what people do. Well, people do it. It's horrible what's happening here and over there, and that we can't believe this is happening. Where is it happening from? And they could sing that heathen communist song, John Lennon, Imagine, all they want. They ain't changed nobody's heart. They need to shut that mess down too. Trying to imagine there's no country. Shut up. It isn't hard to do. Blah, 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 blah. Imagine all the people living. It ain't happening, stupid. That's why you got shot, fool. You may say I'm a dreamer. You dead. But I'm not the only one. Doesn't matter. I hope someday. You ain't got no hope. You dead. You'll join us. The world will be one. It ain't going to be no one. You don't get a world of righteousness by singing a doggone song. Folks are evil. And they had not made no song yet that deals with the nature of a man's evil heart. They've been singing that kind of garbage forever. Folks are worse than they ever been. Why? Because evil reigns in the heart. If you're not going to address the evil that causes people to do the things you hope people need to change, how do you think it's going to ever change? Spurgeon wrote the following, so simple. Quoting, the way the heart inclines to life soon tends. Evil things desire, bring forth wicked things practiced. Hello. Hello, 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 hello. So simple. Unless the fountain of life is kept pure, the streams of life will soon be polluted. Alas, there is great power in company. Even good men are apt to be swayed by association. Hence the fear that we may practice wicked works when we are with wicked workers. Duh! We must endeavor not to be with them, lest we sin with them. It is bad when the heart goes the wrong way alone. Worse when the life runs in the evil road alone. But it is apt to increase unto a high degree of ungodliness when the backslider runs the downward path with a whole horde of sinners around him. End of quote. Why should that even be debated? David knew that the practice of the works of iniquity by evil men starts in their own hearts, and that he needed to have his own heart maintained by God so that he would not fall prey to their wickedness, nor desire the wickedness of their dainties or their delicacies. Now, I got time too. And I really, at one sense, didn't think about what I'm going to tell you right now to this degree. It is incredible how often the lure of wickedness is started with food, and seemingly the more expensive the better. I don't think you got that, but you might. How many men and women have surrendered their morals in every venue over the dinner plate of some expensive meal? They never think about it. How many men and women have been lured into and taken into evil through food? How many men and women have been blinded from thinking and reason over dinner? How many men and women have abandoned their sense, and how that sin and sinful practices, business deals, immorality, wickedness, greed, whoremongering, covetousness, and the like, look so much better through the taste of an expensive meal? Do you really believe that sinners don't know the power of a great meal to blind and ruin the lives and morals of people? Of course they do. You think about all those expensive dinners that you went to, all the parties that we have frequented in our lifetime. All the, let's look at it another way. How about all these multi-level businesses that we got excited about? And you went there and they had all this food. All this food. Food is a weapon. Yes, it is. People go to these places and they're just food. The spread, as they call it, is so magnificent. Or they go to a restaurant and they've never even seen. They act like never seen a piece of beef. You know. Fixed in such a manner. Who's in the kitchen? You know, Masaharu Morimoto or something? Hiroaki Sakai? Fixing my food? And they bring it out, and it's like You're going to have that. You just forget about reason. It's amazing what chips and dip do to people's brain cells. The meal deadened the senses, and reason is tossed away. All because of the wicked dainties. All because the food was so good that we lusted after what the food represented. And that's wickedness. You just go back in your thinking, not you, but in our thinking, and see how much sin was introduced by way of food. Good food. Man, that food was great. And your senses were gone too, just all gone. How many negotiations have been made in evil over lunch? Songs, popular songs. Me and Mrs. Jones, where did they meet? They meet in the same cafe, 6:30. I know she'll be there. Holding hands, making all kinds of plans. While the jukebox sings our favorite song. In the cafe, where the food and the coffee is. That's where the negotiation of evil took place. It takes place over food. And the more expensive the food, the better. You think these heathens, they take you out. They don't take you to, you know, In-N-Out Burger. Well, I guess we'll be there for some. I'll take out the car or fish and chips. They take you to La La La, wherever that is, some expensive restaurant. You go, the lighting is right. And by the time you walk through the door, your brain is on the sidewalk, just gelling out there. You taking them all this food. And they bring that food. And it's a play about that wide, food about that much. Get a steak about the size of this computer mouse. With some vegetable you don't never seen before curled up right over. And then some kind of decoration or what have you. You get up, put sense out where your brain is. How many times in the Bible do we see the warning directed and by example of being sedated by food? Let's go back to Proverbs 23. We don't think about these things. Food is a weapon in the hands of the wicked. They know how to use it. All these negotiations. Oh, let's have lunch today. No, let's not have lunch today. Let's think. There's another reason that's coming up too. In this study, why they use food. And David was warned. It's not just a matter of the food represented wickedness, though it does. There's other reasons too. Look at verses 1 through 3. When thou sittest to eat with the ruler, he says, consider diligently what is before you. Either think before you eat and put a knife to thy throat. That is quite an expression. You know, if thou be a man given to appetite, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Do you realize that some sinner sizes you and me up? And they say, well, you know, we can make this person sin because we know they love food. Or they love whatever. So we set them up according to what we perceive as their weakness. He says, put the knife to your throat. If thou be a man given to appetite, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. So you get a person who is given over to his appetite, and the wicked see it. We can get this guy easy, because he loves food. And the end result of the meal, of course, was to deceive the one invited. He should have been there in the first place. You need to consider what is before you. You don't sit with rulers. That's not your running company. So you need to really consider why you're even there. Why does he want you there? Don't let these unfamiliar indulgences be a weakness that will be used against you. Don't sit there, man, that's what kind of bird is that? I don't know, but it sure smells good. And got all the potatoes there. A potato's a potato. Why does a red potato look so much different in the restaurant than does in your kitchen? Are you listening to me? Or she says, are you hearing me? A red potato looks different in the restaurant than it does in your kitchen. Why is there food? The same food looks different to our senses than it does in the restaurant, does in your kitchen. The same food. The Cornish hen is a Cornish hen is a Cornish hen. You cook it the same way, get the same plate, and put it in the same, and in your mind, oh, I'm home. They could take that same plate and bring it to the restaurant with the same bird on it, with the same potato, put a little oil on it, spray it, and you, oh, I've never had any. You see the commercials for Carl's Jr. about the hamburgers? The guys in the hidden camera in the restaurant eating these.
Yeah.
You seen it? And they think all this because it's in a restaurant. And the chef comes out and goes, that's a $6.95 burger from Carl's Jr. They would never go to Carl's Jr. and eat that same burger. But it was different in their minds in that restaurant. Because it was in the restaurant. There's something about the restaurant. Oh, the ambiance of the restaurant. They cook the food differently. Oh, it must be something different. You got fooled again. Verse 6, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink. You hear people use that expression. He thinketh in his heart, so is he. You better read this Bible. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. He just keep putting that. Oh, you like that? Hey, bring some more to my special friend. Whatever you want, just go get it. You just tired the food. How you doing? I'm fine. I'm fine. Why don't you sign this? Sure. The morsel which thou hast eaten shall thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. So this ruler, he acts like he's your friend, but his heart isn't with you. So all the that was such a wonderful meal, rule, and I sure appreciate everything, and blah, 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 blah. You're going to vomit all them words up. Everything you said to that ruler, he sees as a weakness and a door of exploitation. I got him now. Bring out some more. Bring out some wine. Bring out whatever. And we don't want to let our host think that we're not sophisticated. Here we come from the sticks. We have to put on like, you know, we like we somebody. And so naturally, you know, we house, we just use our fingers. Fingers for those of you that need the proper pronunciation. You know, we go into the restaurant. Now, usually we hold our cup like this, you know, maybe like that, you know. But we get in that restaurant, of course, you know, it's like pinky up. Notice how I'm holding the cup with my finger there. We get all sophisticated. And then we lift the glass up like this and lay it down gently, removing the finger slowly. Okay, making sure the pinky's still up as we put it down. Fold our hands, make sure we got proper. Because we don't want our host to think we just, you know, ghetto-ish. We're trying to impress our host. He's trying to stab us in the back. He's trying to find that weakness. So, stupid, what do you think about the foie gras? Oh, man, that was great. Would you like some? Yeah. Bring out some more foie gras for my friend. Food in the hands of a skillful sinner is a weapon. Why? Because the food conveys friendship. It calls the invited to relax and to enjoy him or herself. But it's all a trap to destroy you and me. There's nothing good about it. As I said earlier, think about all the times we went to everywhere that food was involved in. And what did we relaxed? Ran to the dip and chip bowl 50, 60, 80 times. Relax. It's all free. Oh, this is, oh, the wings, they got the, you know, the slice celery. We act like we ain't never had a hot wing in our life. And don't know what sour cream is or ranch dressing. We are insane. Here's the irony. You saw the same person in front of you in line at Costco. And you saw him put the ranch dressing, the celery, sour cream, chicken wing, Louisiana hot sauce, 8 bags of chips, bread. You saw him put exactly this and lemonade, country time, and all that. You saw him put the same food that you getting all gaga over on the same counter that you had your food on, which your wings, you had some of the same food. And so once you get over this person's house, all of a sudden food takes on a whole different meaning. Relax. Come on, get some, and you relax. Hey, the music's going. You know, hot sauce on your lips and all that stuff. And nothing but a weapon. One writer said the following, quoting, good people are often tempted to do it, the prospect or the hope of being enabled to enjoy what the rich enjoy, to live in luxury and ease, to be clothed in short linen, to fare sumptuously every day, to move in circles of splendor and fashion, often leads them to a course of action which their consciences condemn, to practices inconsistent with the life of godliness, to sinful indulgences which utterly ruin their character. Satan has few temptations for man more attractive and powerful than the dainties which wealth can give, and there are few of these devices more effectual in ruining people than those which are derived from these allurements. The word here rendered dainties properly refers to things which are pleasant, lovely, attractive, which give delight or pleasure. It may embrace all that the world has to offer as suited to give pleasure or enjoyment. It refers here to what those in more elevated life have to offer, what they themselves live for. End of quote. They just, you could just see the arrogance. You could just see it. It just pours out. It gushes out. It's the swagger. I see these people every week. It's the swagger of thinking I'm better. I got 2 houses. I'm better than you. I have wealth. I'm better than you. And you say good morning to them. They just keep going. They could be sitting next to you and don't even acknowledge your existence. That's how they think of themselves. They're better than you because they have this stuff, and that stuff and this lying friends and family gives them this air of superiority. And why do I want to be like that loser? Do I want to live like this fool? Isn't godliness with contentment a great gain? Why do I want to live like this? Now, here is something strange. We know this person is a loser. This person wouldn't look at you with any significance, with any care. We know this, and yet we want to be like him or her? That's beyond stupid. Spurgeon, quoting, if we work with them, we shall soon eat with them. That's it. They will bring out their sweet morsels and delicate dishes in the hope of binding us to their service by means of our palates. Some people give themselves over to food. In essence, give themselves over to their hosts by eating. The trap is baited with delicious meats that we may have or may be captured and become meat for their malice. If we would not sin with men, we had better not sit with men. And if we would not share their wickedness, we must not share their wantonness. End of quote. You don't want to be like them, better not sit with them. Better not go to their formals or their whatever. Because we're the ones going to let our guard down. Because as soon as that plate comes, brain gone, sense gone, wisdom gone. Everything's on the floor around you. Gelling on the floor, you swear this is the, I've never tasted anything like this. Well, it's cow, isn't it? You've tasted cow before. It's all in the preparation. I'm not talking about going to a restaurant with your family and eating good food. I've done that. Ain't gonna lie, it was good. and the way that it was prepared. I've never tasted it prepared that way before, but I don't think I sent for no heathen and try to make me some offer. Like, no. Not going to happen. You can't buy me or feed me enough for me to surrender my conscience, because it'd be easy to just say no. I heard that restaurant was the bomb. I got to go. You know, go on ahead and leave your conscience by the door when you go. Well, we should wrap this up next time, this psalm, and move into 142. I just had to let you know that, you know, beware what they put before you. But these people wouldn't have to look at you if they didn't want to, didn't have to, because they don't care. See people for who they really are, not for what they present themselves to be or who we try to hope that they are. They are who they are. We need to be God's people, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We don't need to be stupid. Food is a weapon. It's a good weapon. They use it all the time. And the victories that they get are legendary. You look at all the food examples of men that were taken out. Well, what happened when Moses went to the mountain to get the tablets written with the finger of God? The Bible said the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It means to fornicate. Moses was up there doing God's business. They said, you know, break out the food and drink and let's have a party. In Numbers, it talked about the fact that Israel was being led astray to worship idols, and they brought out the food. How about the Hebrew boys? How about Daniel, that would not be enticed by the king's food? Over and over and over again, we see food examples. Wherever you see this abundance of food, there's always going to be a problem with it. You didn't think that a sermon about food would have that much significance. Well, it does, depending upon where you go, you know, what you do. But we'll see. Lord, thank you again for the simplicity and yet the magnificence of the truth. It just astonishes me, Lord, how wonderful your word really is. How accurate it is to define and to show us the wickedness of mankind, and to show us our own stupidity and weakness and propensity not to think. Lord, I pray that we would be wise in all these things, Lord. Wise not to do the wrong and wise to do the right. Bless the giving tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.